The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bible, turn with me to 1 Chronicles. We left off last week finishing up chapter 22, so we'll begin tonight in chapter 23 and have some work to do tonight. Chronicles is sort of a recap of, you know, 2 Samuel. And so we've seen a lot of, you know, the stories we've studied in previous lessons, but learning some new angles, some different parts of the story. And then also the chronicler is one who likes to record, record keeping, sort of doing the math and the names. And for that reason, it can be a bit challenging in a group setting like this to read through it. But I appreciate a group of people that are willing to cover every word of every verse, of every chapter, of every book of the Bible. And that's what we're doing, cranking through this stuff. So we're going to work through some of these chapters tonight as well. I got some names ahead to read. But we start with chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel." Now, just that verse right there, if you were with us in the story of, you know, 2 Samuel, we saw how that took quite a bit of doing to make verse 1 happen, you know, but it just kind of records that now Solomon's the new king. But there was a big ordeal, if you recall, that took place to make that happen, and we won't revisit that tonight. But it is interesting how as time goes by, sometimes the things that were such a big deal back then aren't such a big deal later. Try to remember that. You know, that's something to remember that, you know, basically, you might say 2 Samuel becomes 1 Chronicles in your life. The thing that you're struggling with today, the thing that's bothering you horribly today, don't forget that tomorrow you're going to forget all about it. And we get so hyped up about stuff that bugs us today. But it's amazing how the Lord solves the problems, and he is faithful. And then years down, you'll either forget all about it, or you'll just be thankful, wow, the Lord got me through that, and I shouldn't have worried. We shouldn't spend so much time worrying about stuff, I think, or being stressed out. I like the story of the guy that was a horrible worrier, and he worried about everything. He worried that he was going to go broke. He worried that he was going to die. He worried about his health. He worried about gluten. He worried about this and that. And it was this horrible life of just worry, worry, worry. Well, one day his neighbor saw him just walking around carefree and totally worryless. And the neighbor said, "Man, what's changed in you? What's happened to you?" And the guy said, "Man, I figured out my worries." And he said, "I hired a guy." "You hired him to do what?" "Well, he's my worrier. He's a professional worrier, and I hired him to worry." And the guy says, "Man, that's cool. How much does he make?" $100,000 a year." "How are you going to afford that?" He says, "I don't know. I'm going to let him worry about it." I like how the Lord worked this out, and now it's just a single verse in 1 Chronicles as just Solomon became king. The Lord works things out. Another thing about this verse, David was old and full of days. Did you know that 10 out of every 10 people in the world get old? Well, I should say that, you know, I guess you could die early, and that's something to worry about, but you could pay somebody to do that. But the idea of getting old, none of the young people in the world, they think it's not going to happen to me. Somehow there's this massive denial. And you know it when people make fun of old people. Like when young people are like, "Oh, look at that old guy, he's driving so slow." There's a reason they're driving slow. And you should be glad they're driving slow. You see, their eyesight is going bad. And they don't have a response time. Like, "Come on, hurry up." "No, he'll run over people." Like, it's really a good thing that the guy's going slow and stuff. You know, it's funny how old age is kind of relative. I found that old age, in my definition, is always 15 years older than me. Do you remember when you were 18? 25-year-old seemed like a senior citizen to you. Remember that? It's like it's all relative. You know, 18-year-old or you know, if you're 20, a 30-year-old, man, that's over the hill. But to a 30-year-old, 40, man, that's old. Or whatever it is. But you start to realize the time ticks by, and David here is old and stricken in years, full of days, as the Bible often says, and the time is wrapping up. And the reason I bring that out is life is but a vapor, the Bible says, and so we got to remember that we're all going to get old, and so part of that is using your life to the fullest extent possible. And I love David just for who he is. David is one of my favorite Bible characters, and I think the reason, there's many reasons. One, I like that he's a man's man. He knows how to kill people in battle. Like, he's really good at killing. For guys, I don't know, I think that's the kind of a thing that we put in the positive category. If you're like me, I guess I'm a weirdo, but just the fact that he's this total warrior, you know? And yet he's also a worshiper. Like, there's a combo you don't see very often. The guy that's the warrior, but he's also a worshiper. He worships the Lord. And we're going to see tonight even how he invents instruments, and he's a poet, and he's a writer, and he's all these, you know, artsy things as well as a warrior. You don't see that combo very much in a person. I like him for that. I also like him, well, and you might misunderstand me at first, but I like that he's a big, huge sinner who repents, and the Lord still loves him. You see, while David is considered one of the greats of the Old Testament and of all the Hebrew history, David is a great man, but he's also a great sinner, and he made some huge sinful mistakes. And yet he repented of his sin. God forgave him of those sins, which he can do for you as well. And so it gives me great hope that a guy can be forgiven, you know, for the sins that he's committed. And David, in his older years, he goes down as a great king of Israel, even though he had great failures, and that's just the Lord's mercy. The difference between David and Saul was a great sinner, but he never really repented of his sin. So he goes down in his sin, and it's really a sad, pathetic end of a king for Saul. But David, because he's repentant, he goes down with real honor. I love that. So this old age is creeping in on David, and he's getting ready to go to be with the Lord. So Solomon's now king, verse 2. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number by their polls, man by man, was 38,000, of which 24,000 were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So we have here a description of some of the structure. David's now going to organize the order of worship, and he's resetting this now that they have settled in Jerusalem. Now you got to remember there's a big shift happening right here in Israel's history. The shift goes from what you might call the era of the Exodus from Egypt to the time where David establishes the throne in Jerusalem. And the main thing that marks that is that it's the era of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the worship place for the Jews, made of, you know, skins and linens. And we studied that and what it was all made of and what it all did and pointed to. But now they're getting ready to sort of shift into a whole new order of worship, which was a big deal for the Jews. And so David is now restructuring. And one of the things that's kind of interesting is the number of the Levites. If you recall, when they left Egypt, the Levites were about 8,000 strong at that point. But now we see them 38,000 Levites that were given to the service of the temple, now the new temple that Solomon will build. And they're in Jerusalem worshiping the Lord. And so we're going to spend some time talking about these people, the Levites. Now, the reason the Levites, if you recall, are the ones, the tribe that gets to do all the ministry stuff in the temple or in the tabernacle. It had to do, if you recall, with that time where the Levites, well, they were cursed. Why were they cursed? Well, it's a long story, but Levi and Simeon, they made a big goof and made Jacob's name to stink in the land, the Bible says. And so they get cursed. And one of the curses given to Levi by Jacob, the father of Israel, says, you will not have an inheritance in the land. Bummer. So all the other tribes get an inheritance except for the Levites. And that was the curse that was left upon them for their sin. But it's great how the Lord turns our curses into blessing. And he's able to do that. And the Levites actually did something right. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai as Moses is up there, you know, for 40 days and 40 nights. He's up there meeting the Lord. And then the Lord says, Moses, you got to get off the mountain. The kids down there, well, they're messing around and it's pretty bad. What was going on down there? Well, the people said, Moses is dead, God is dead, we're going to make our own God, and let's make a golden calf. So they got Aaron and said, Aaron, make us a golden calf that we may worship it. And so Aaron took a bunch of the gold of the people and he fashioned this molten calf, and they started dancing nakedly around it, partying down around the calf. So Moses hears the noise down in the foot of the mountain of these people partying down around the golden calf. The Lord says, man, you got to get down there and deal with that. So Moses comes down, takes the Ten Commandments and breaks them all at once. That's pretty bad if you break all the Ten Commandments at one time. Well, he broke the tables of stone and he smashed them. And then he said, who is on the Lord's side? And then, as you recall, the Levites stood up. And Moses said, those that were, you know, leading the charge and the worshiping of this golden calf, making the children of Israel to sin, there, you know, Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? The Levites were the ones who drew their swords and said, we're on the Lord's side. And they went and attacked those people that were leading the charge against, you know, the worshiping of the true and living God and worshiping this golden calf. 3,000 people were slain that day. Interesting, by the way, the day the law came down from Mount Sinai, 3,000 people were killed. It's kind of a bummer. The day the gospel of Jesus Christ came down, there on the, you know, Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, where Peter preached the gospel for the first time, and 3,000 people were saved that day. And that's what the Bible means, by the way, that it says no one was ever saved by the law or the keeping of the law, but the law brings about death. But the law, because of the death, it drives us to the person Jesus Christ. And so that's what went on there, you know. And so the Levites were the ones who stood on the Lord's side with Moses. And so they become sort of a blessed tribe. Even though they were cursed, their curse became a blessing. And it's true, they didn't have a real inheritance in the land that they could call their own. But instead, the Lord scattered them throughout the land to serve in ministry for the Lord, and they were given specific places to live that were actually some of the best places to live. But they weren't given an area like the Reubenites, the Gadites, Manasseh, those different tribes, what have you. So that's why these guys are all the Levites, and they become sort of an important tribe because of worship. So the families of Levi were the sons that are listed there in verse 6, and you should probably be at least familiar with these three names of the sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Those were the sons that were divided into three groups of Levites, and they would be given different tasks. And you'll find that, like, for example, some of the descendants were kind of important people. Moses and Aaron were the sons of Kohath. And so the Kohathites had certain kind of rules and duties that they were responsible for, and we'll kind of see a little bit of that tonight. But I want to, before we move on, notice here, verse 5, there was 4,000 that would praise the Lord with instruments which David had made. Isn't that interesting? That David was an inventor of instruments. Now, I love music. I love all kinds of music. And I love instruments, and I play some instruments and stuff, barely. But I do like to goof around, and I think I do get kind of bored with instruments sometimes, so I'll move to another one and learn some of those things. I think the banjo is the hardest one, funny enough. All those, you know, hicks out there in the Appalachian Mountains playing, they're amazing musicians. But I wonder, why haven't we invented some new instruments? You know, I mean, like, it's kind of amazing that we haven't really invented too many new instruments lately. I wonder, you know, when people start thinking, well, there's no more instruments that can be made, that's when I kind of think, wait a minute. So just something for you to think about. David was an inventor of instruments, and he was skillful, by the way, in playing those instruments, the Bible says. So something for you guys, especially you worship people, don't feel like you got to get locked in to some instrument. I think we should invent some more. I'm kind of tired of the tuba, frankly. Let's retire the tuba. No, I'm just kidding. If you're a tuba player, I'm sorry. Marching band, I guess that's kind of a good instrument. But there's probably some other instruments we've yet to invent. David invented these instruments, and there were 4,000 people which were given to those instruments. And we're going to see tonight how music would play the role and what it was for with the children of Israel. And this, I think it's going to be an instructive bit. What is music for? Think about that for a second. Why does the church use music? It's interesting because it was really the church, in America, that a lot of our music came from. You know, when you really look at the history of rock and roll, even, it comes from the Deep South. You know, the slaves, out of slavery came some of the most incredible musicians. And, you know, I love the Delta Blues, you know, down there in the South with Blind Willie Johnson and some of those guys that, man, they had this old guitar that you could barely get a string on it, you know, but he could just play that guitar with a slide and he'd sing, you know, scratch out some songs, but it just had the depth of feeling and emotion. Blind Willie was a Christian guy. When he was like 7 years old, his father threw lye in his eyes and blinded him. And out of that, he became this, you know, guy who was just kind of had his whole life messed up. But he just wrote a bunch of Christian songs that were amazing and deep. And to this day, rock and roll has its roots in some of those kinds of music forms and what have you. And I think the church used to be more the leading edge of innovation because we had the Holy Spirit for inspiration. And it's funny how it kind of goes in cycles, but right now we're in a cycle where I feel like the church is often copying the world musically instead of coming up with Holy Spirit-inspired new stuff. I'm still hoping that some of our Christian musicians will catch that bug and say, man, we need to see the Holy Spirit inspire us, not, you know, the secular bands to make us sort of sound like them or copycat those things. And you can see that all throughout history, the cycle of art, whether it's painting or music or whatever, the arts, oftentimes it's the world that copied the church because it was so cool what God was doing in his people. David was that kind of a guy. He was inventing music, musical instruments, and he was a musical artist, and he wrote songs. But these were 4,000 people that did that. And we're going to see why they do that here in Israel. So now the first of the three sons, the Gershonites, we're going to list them, verse 7. Of the Gershonites were Laadan and Shimei. The sons of Laadan was the chief, Jehiel, and Zetam, and Joel, 3. The sons of Shimei and Shalomit, and Hatziel, and Haran, 3. These were the chief of the fathers of Laadan. And the sons of Shimei were Jahath, and Zena, and Jeush, and Beriah. These four were the sons of Shimei. And Jahath was chief, and Zeha the second, but Jeush and Beriah had not many sons. Therefore, they were in one reckoning according to their father's house. So these are the Gershonites mentioned. And it is interesting how the Lord delineates different responsibilities and levels with each of these sons. And it's a funny thing because, you know, whether you like it or not, God puts people in different levels, different responsibilities, different roles. And it's just whatever God wants to do. That's kind of what's important. I wonder if sometimes, you know, we live in a culture that says, no, we got to be on top. You're not the boss of me. I'm in charge of myself. And because of our stinginess and just not doing what God has just said, here's what I want you to do. Instead of doing that, we want to reach further and go higher and go deeper. When the Lord's saying, maybe I want you to kind of stay right here and do this role. Something to be careful about, the old Peter principle where you work yourself right out of happiness or contentment because you've got a gift in an area you really are good at, but because you want to be better than the next guy, you keep trying to go higher, but you miss the mark of what God really wants for you. Something to think about or pray about at least. But here he doesn't even pull any punches. He says there were these sons. One was the chief, the other was the second. But then the other dudes, they were kind of on the lower end of things. Kind of interesting. So then the next group is the Kohathites, verse 12. It says the sons of Kohath, as they would say, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, 4. The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses. There they are. Amram and Jochebed was his mother's name. But Amram was the father of Moses and Aaron. And Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name forever. So that's kind of a big deal. The sons of Aaron, not the sons of Moses. Moses and Aaron were brothers, but Aaron's descendants would be the high priests, and the Levites would serve them. So these, you know, Kohathites that were sons of Aaron were actually kind of in charge of the whole temple worship and what have you. And we'll see a couple of those guys later on who are descendants of him. So verse 13, verse 14. Now concerning Moses, the man of God, his sons were named of the tribe of Levi. The sons of Moses were Gershom and Eleazar. The sons of Gershom, Shebuel was the chief. And the sons of Eleazar were Rehabiah, the chief. And Eleazar had none other sons, but the sons of Rehabiah were very many. Too many to list. Kind of interesting. Verse 18, the sons of Izhar, Shilomit, the chief. Of the sons of Hebron, Jeriah the first, Amariah the second, Jehaziel the third, and Jekaimam the fourth. The sons of Uziel, Micah the first, and Josiah the second. The sons now, verse 21, we begin the third division of Levites, the Merariites. Verse 21, the sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi. Some good Bible names for you expectant mothers, Mahli and Mushi. Twins, that'd be great. The sons of Mahli, Eleazar and Kish. And Eleazar died and had no sons but daughters, and their brethren and the sons of Kish took them. The sons of Mushi, Mahli and Eder, and Jeremoth 3. These are the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by number of the names by their polls, that did the work of the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and upward. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever." Now, before we get further, the age thing is kind of interesting to me. Because you'll notice that the first part, they're numbered from the year 30 and upward, and now you see from 20 and upward. The Levites had kind of a rule, and the rule, by the way, goes all the way back when we were studying kind of the origin of the Levitical priesthood, if you recall. But there in Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, we saw the way it was delineated. Here's how it worked out. From the age of 20 to 30, or 20 to 29, you would be in training. You'd be a Levite in training. And then from the age of 30 to 50, you'd be in the thick of your bulk of your career as a Levite in the service of the tabernacle. But then from 50 and upward, you were supposed to be the trainer. You would be teaching the 20 to 30-year-olds. And I think that's a great model for a lot of things. You can think about that, you businessmen or people that have companies or whatever, and you look at your people you're training and stuff like that. It's kind of an interesting biblical model. But minimally for ministry, it's kind of a good model too. I wonder where we'd be if we took this a little more serious and said, okay, if you're a Christian who's been serving the Lord faithfully for all these years and you're over 50, what if you saw your role sort of switch from 50 and upward and said, you know, my role shouldn't just be to go out and do all the ministry. Maybe it's that too. But maybe to bring under your wing sort of a young Christian in training who is looking for sort of a mentor. You know, spiritual mentorship is something that people talk about, but I'd like to call it discipleship. It's something that we're told to do is go and make disciples. Jesus told us to do that. And wouldn't it be interesting if we kind of use that old Levitical model? I don't think we have to stick to it, you know, like the law or anything, but it is an interesting thing to think about. That's the way they did it. And I think that'd be really cool. Over the years, I've watched a lot of ministry stuff. And, you know, Paul warned of laying hands on a man suddenly. And the idea of, you know, laying on of hands, if you were calling someone into ministry, they would come and have that young man, young woman, whoever, stand in front of them in the presbytery. The leaders in the church would put their hands on their shoulder and lay their hands on them and then pray them in, sort of, or anoint them to be in ministry. But Paul says, don't lay hands on a man suddenly. And I think sometimes a young guy can be pushed in or a young girl can be pushed in too early, too quickly, before they're really ready. I've seen young guys, because they thought, oh, it's cool, man, I'm 20 years old, I'm going to go start a church and do ministry. And I think sometimes that can be a mistake. Whereas spending some time in training, it's not a bad plan. I know in my own personal experience, it was kind of cool because I had people around me that allowed me to step into ministry really young. But before I was given tons of responsibility, I had to do the grunt work. And a lot of years of grunt work, you know. But I'm glad I started early. I started teaching Sunday school at 12, first graders. And I taught that for like 6 months. And then the children's pastor said, Brett, we'd like to move you to the sixth grade class. And it was funny because they didn't know I was 12. But I was bigger than most of them at the time. So they listened to what I said, and I taught the Bible. And then, you know, at the ripe old age of 17, I was hired on to work with the kids ministry, became the children's pastor at 18, became an elder in the church at 19. Brett, that's just wrong. Being an elder at 19, that's wrong. Well, hold on a second. How old do you think the disciples were, the apostles? How old were they when Jesus called them? Well, what's funny is Peter was probably the oldest of all of them, but he was probably in his mid to late 20s. But the rest of them, a lot of Bible scholars will agree that they were probably in their late teens. James, John, all those guys were late teens that Jesus called into ministry. You know, you colored the pictures, and they were the guys sitting next to Jesus around the table, and they had these big gray long beards. They were these old dudes. No, they probably had a couple whiskers like right here, just a couple. They probably went and showed their mom, Mom, look, I got a beard now. That's Jesus called young guys. But I love how, you know, they did sort of the hurry-up plan. I mean, if you're under Jesus' tutelage for 3 years, that's an accelerated program right there. And they became the apostles. And the reason I bring that up is because I think it's important to, A, make sure we give place for the young people to come in and start to minister and start to do some of the work. But having like some seasoned people who've been around ministry for a long time to just kind of be there. I'm so thankful that I had that for a lot of years. It's funny that, you know, I kind of left where I grew up and where I learned so much when I was 30. I turned 30 and then like right then started Athey Creek, moved up here at 30 years old. And you know, I think that it's funny because there wasn't a ton of stuff that freaked me out that churches throw at you, because I'd kind of seen it, a lot of it. I'm not going to say I'd seen it all, because I still am shocked once in a while, but I'd seen a lot down there and learned a ton. So it hasn't been like stressful and I'm worried about what we're going to do or anything like that. It's really, and I'm thankful because I had some great mentors and some men that took me under their wing when I was just a punk kid. I wish that upon everybody. I wish that we'd have a lot of older people, men and women, finding young guys and young girls who want to serve Christ and say, we're gonna take them in. And we do that at Athey Creek with the staff, but that's such a small number of people. I'd love to see more of just the church in general kind of take on those ministry roles. Well, we see the model. Now, what's interesting, by the way, is some people believe David is changing those rules right now. And it seems that he might be changing the rules, kind of saying, when you start, you can start now at 20. That's, some people argue that that's what the scripture is saying here in verses 24 through 25, that David is moving the number from 30 down to 20 and saying, now you can serve in that. Others say, no, he's just including the 20-year-olds because they're part of the whole program. But that's kind of an interesting thing. You say, well, Brett, why would you think he's changing something? It's the law. How could he change something as important as the law of the Levites? Well, he's about to change something that's the most revered, the most respected, the most important implement, perhaps, of all of Israel's history. He's about to retire that, too. What's that? The tabernacle itself. Look at verse 26. And it says, and also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any vessels of it for the service thereof. Do you wonder if some of the old guys were like, no, you can't mess with the tabernacle. Who do you think you are, David? You know, taking away and retiring the tabernacle of the Lord. Some people might have a problem with that, but as you know, as we know, in retrospect, God was doing something different. And the reason I point that out is a couple reasons. One, I think one of the mistakes we make as Christians, especially if you're an older Christian, is we're really, some of us are really hardened against change. The Lord changing his way. Do you know that the Lord works in various ways with different times, different people, different styles of ministry? Like the Lord does different things. That's just what God does. And, you know, this is illustrated here. He's been, you know, using this tent of badger skins and linens and stuff for hundreds and hundreds of years. And Israel was supposed to use that as their implement of worship. Now, okay, it's retired. You wonder, like, what happened to it? I think there was some people we'll see here in a minute who are maybe keepers of the tabernacle. Like, they folded it all up the way they would when they'd carry it. But they kind of retired it and put it somewhere probably safe. Who knows where it was? And there's people, by the way, we found the tabernacle. You'll find that on Google if you Google it. But they're all probably lying. Anyway, what would happen if they just kind of cut it up and said, hey, we got all these badger skins. Anybody want some? They're off the old tabernacle. There's, you know, Billy Bob riding his camel. There's some badger skin he's riding. That's from the tabernacle. It's like, what are they doing with the tabernacle? It's retired. The reason I say that is some of you have a history that you think that it'd be horrible if the Lord does something just a little bit different. I think probably one of the things that cracks me up the most is the topic that I get all kinds of interesting feedback is the cross and Athey Creek's lack thereof. The lack of a cross. How can you guys call yourself a church and you don't have a cross? And the answer is nowhere in the Bible does it say you need a cross. And the cross was kind of a horrible symbol of execution. And it has become something that we all love because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. I get it. And I have crosses in my house and I like crosses. But just because everybody's freaked out so much that we don't have a cross, we keep kind of saying, not yet. I don't think we're going to put a cross up yet. You know what I'd like to put up someday? This would be really weird. People think I was totally whacked. But a big anchor. Right up there. Instead of a big cross, an anchor. Why? Well, why would you do that, Brett, an anchor? Because that was the symbol of the early church. In fact, you can prove that. Archaeologically and biblically, the anchor was the symbol they used. And it's great because it was an anchor that kind of was Corinthians talks about how the anchor is the word and the Lord is the anchor of the soul. And I like that. That's a great image. Anchor's a positive, and people, you know, you put it on your tattoo, and no, just kidding, that was World War II, yeah, vintage tattoo. But anyway, all that to say, we get into our traditions and buildings and structures and stained glass, and people, if you change some of that, what are you doing? Remember when this temple that Solomon is going to build is going to be beautiful and glorious. But the problem with that is then it's going to be destroyed. And then Zerubbabel and the boys are going to build another version of that temple, and it's not going to be as impressive. They're going to kind of build a lesser version. And when they finish the foundation of the second temple, after Solomon's was destroyed, the Bible tells us there was a roar and a noise that you could hear among all Israel, and it was a weird noise. The Bible says half of the noise was people rejoicing, and half of the noise was people weeping and grieving. And who were the weepers and grievers and who were the rejoicers? The young people, they were all rejoicing. Oh, man, we have the temple. We can worship the Lord in this temple that Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and all those guys. And then the old people were going, oh, it's not like the old temple. Oy vey. You know, it's like this is only like a shadow of that temple. And the noise was undiscernible whether people were grieving or rejoicing. I see that in the church today. But the funny thing about that story, question, which temple was greater? Solomon's temple or the rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple? Which one? The answer is Zerubbabel's temple. And then some people say, well, how can you say that? But Jesus said that. And the Bible talks about this. The prophet said the old temple is not as great as the new temple because, and the implication the Bible gives is because the Messiah, Jesus himself, would walk into the second temple. See, it wasn't about the building. It was about who was going to be in the building that was more important. That Jesus would walk. Now, you have to understand, the temple that Jesus walked in was sort of Zerubbabel's temple, but it was sort of a remodel by Herod the Great. Remember that whole thing? And you can talk about all the temple periods, but that's why the Bible says that temple, even though the old people thought it's not as great, but it actually was going to be better because Jesus would be there. That's the main thing. So that's what I look for when there's change in the church, when there's change in worship music styles, when there's change in the way churches behave and all that stuff. And we have to be careful not to just superimpose our man's traditions that makes us say, well, that's the church and that's the real church. You know, real people that are Christians, they sing this kind of song or that kind of music. No, if you really want to be super biblical and go with tradition, you better start singing like David sang. Well, how did he sing? Kind of goes, hey, No, I don't know. I mean, I wasn't there. Were you there? You're like, Brett, how'd you know how he sang? I don't. I'm just kidding. Although I have a hunch, if we heard the music, you'd be kind of like, ah. David, those instruments you invented, they're not that cool. I could go for a Fender Strat just a little better than... So see, it's not about the instrument. And it's not about the music genre. It's about, is Jesus there? Is Jesus being glorified? Is Jesus being honored? And that's a great question to ask. And I think sometimes we make the mistake of not honoring Jesus with new things. But that's more the better question. Are we honoring Jesus, the Messiah? In the music that we play, in the styles that we have, in the traditions of churchianity and all that stuff, I think we have to be careful. So anyway, they're retiring the tabernacle. I wonder if some of the older guys are like, man, David, you are whacked to retire the tabernacle. But no, God was doing something different. And so that's kind of cool. Well, David continues to structure worship and all this. Verse 27 says, for by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and upward. So that's that word that some people say, see, David's changing the rules on the Levites too. By the way, on the young people thing, 1 Timothy chapter 4, I love what Paul tells young Timothy. He's a young kid. Timothy employs to become the new pastor of one of the hardest churches in that time, Ephesus. So here's this young guy taking on a difficult church. And Paul says to him in 1 Timothy 4, 12, he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, give attendance to reading. That's the reading of the word. To exhortation and to doctrine. That's teaching. Doctrine is teaching the word. So what are you supposed to give attendance to, Timothy? Teaching, reading the scriptures, and also exhorting the people, and be an example in love and purity of spirit. This is a great word, but I love how Paul reminds Timothy, don't just let people despise that you're young. And apparently Timothy had a timidity to do his ministry, and Paul had to remind him several times, don't neglect the gift that's in you, Timothy. Don't be afraid. Remember, they laid hands on you and they prayed you in, if you would, to be in ministry. I like that about Timothy, that the Lord used him as a young man. That Timothy fueled me as I was a punk kid, way too young to be doing some of the stuff I was doing. I started marriage counseling, you know, doing weddings when I was 19. And I was cranking out the weddings. I did tons of weddings. Before I was, you know, 25, I did probably 60, 70 weddings. And I did all the premarital counseling for that. And half of those, I wasn't even married yet. And some of you might be thinking, well, what did you know about marriage? Nothing. But I did have the word, and I was able to say, well, here's what the Bible says about marriage. And I didn't let people despise my youth because I had Timothy as my example. And I said, you know what? Here's what the Bible says. I do worry about some of the things I said back then, but I am thankful the grace of God is still really sufficient. Well, be that as it may, don't if you're a young person here, don't despise your youth. If you're an older person, let the young people come in and step up and help them and encourage them in those things. I think it's kind of an important thing. So David's reminding these 20-year-olds that they can serve and perhaps maybe to a higher level than before. So he goes on after verse 27, verse 28 says, because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron, those are the high priests, for the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of all holy things and the work of the service of the house of God, both for the showbread, for the fine flour and for meat offering, for the unleavened cakes, for that which is baked in the pan, for that which is fried, that's my favorite, and for all manners of measure and size, and to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, in the new moons, and on the set feasts by number, according to their order, commanded them continually before the Lord. And that they should keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the holy place and the charge of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the service of the house of the Lord. So here we see that they were to do all of these things. Now, by the way, to be a Levite, you had to be a hard worker. Man, if you're not Martha Stewart, you know, cooking it up, it says here, you're out sacrificing animals. Have you ever done a slaughter of a cow, you know, a steer? That's hard work. You know, have you ever skinned an elk? That's not so fun, especially if you don't know what you're doing. It's kind of an interesting thing. I got to see that done, and a real guy who knew how to do it. And I thought, wow, that's a real key, knowing how to do stuff. These guys had to be capable guys who knew how to sacrifice animals, cook them up. I mean, it was hard work being in ministry. And I think that's actually a good thing. I think people in ministry should see their job and do it heartily and get to work and do hard work. I think that's what ministry is, not a country club kind of thing. It's you got to crank it out and do the work. And I think that's important. I'm thankful, by the way, for our staff at this church who crank it out. They do a lot of work. And we have a fairly small staff for the size of congregation we have. And it's because they get it done and they work hard. I like that. One thing that's interesting here is they were to stand, verse 30, every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. Morning and evening. That's one of the things you do see in the Bible as somewhat of a theme, is meeting the Lord morning and evening. I hope that's something you think about in your own personal walk. Do you stand and praise the Lord and thank the Lord morning and evening? Maybe husbands and wives, a good model for you to pray with each other morning and evening, to get in your word morning and evening. These are things that they would do. And it's just a pattern of the word, but it's also a pattern of the enemy, Satan. Morning and evening. Have you ever wondered what's your most vulnerable time? What are your most inspirational times? When do you think of your best ideas? Like, it's an interesting thing if you kind of think about it. For me, some of the things that comes to my head right when I'm getting ready to go to sleep, it's kind of an amazing thing. It's like that state between sleep and being awake. It's almost like you can come up with stuff. You're like, wait a minute, I got to get up and write that down. That was really great. I couldn't think of that one on my own, so I needed to start to fall asleep. I wonder if morning and evening is kind of key time during the day, and I wonder if the enemy knows that. There's a little bit of a picture. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when Goliath was the giant who came down, and we've talked about Goliath and the Philistines, and there's like a picture of the enemy, Satan himself. But in 1 Samuel chapter 17, it says, "And the Philistine, Goliath, drew near morning and evening and presented himself for 40 days. And, you know, that's when David came on the scene and ended up killing him. But I wonder if morning and evening, if we don't guard that time from the enemy. We do that not with weapons of carnal warfare, but the word of God, our sword of the Spirit, through prayer and seeking the Lord. Morning and evening, good stuff. Well, all that to say, that's the first bit of work that the Levites were given, that they were to do all this stuff. Now, chapter 24 continues, more of this organization that David's doing before he dies. Verse 1, now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. These are the high priests. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest office. Does anybody remember why Nadab and Abihu died? Right, strange fire. There was a Holy Ghost happening there in the tabernacle. Israel was like, wow, this is amazing. And Nadab and Abihu, the high priest's sons, came up and lit their censers with their own fire. They were supposed to get the fire from the altar. But they started making up their own rules, and the implication seems to be that they were also trying to sort of get some of the glory for what was happening themselves. And there's some interesting stuff about that story, and God says, I'm not going to allow that to happen with my people. And so fire came from heaven and consumed Nadab and Abihu, and they were dead there before the people and before the Lord. And the Lord didn't even allow Aaron to grieve for his sons. You know, he says, don't even grieve for them because of what they were doing. And so he had to kind of keep ministering. It was kind of a radical story. We looked at that. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 is where that story starts. So you got Eleazar and Ithamar. They're now after Aaron. They're the next guys. So verse 3, David distributed them, both Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech. They're the two chief priests at the time, of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar according to the house of their fathers. Thus they were divided by lot, one sort with another, for governors, for the sanctuary of, and governors of the house of God, where the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar and Shemaiah. the son of Nethaneel, the scribe, one of the Levites, wrote them before the king and the princes and Zadok the priest and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar and before the chief of the fathers of the priests and Levites, one principal household being taken for Eleazar and one taken for Ithamar. So before we get into the next section of names and stuff here, one thing that's kind of interesting is this chapter 24, verse 4, talks about how there's these chief men, and of those chief men, there were divisions among the sons of Aaron, these high priests. So the direct descendants, they would be the high priest, but then their sons would serve in kind of an interesting role of governors and what have you. But basically, verse 4 tells us there were 24 divisions. And so each one of these divisions would actually serve in the temple for 2 weeks, kind of like the National Guard, you know, the 2 weeks on once a year. And then, you know, but they didn't have the once a month kind of thing. But that's what they would do. These sons of Aaron would come in and in groups or in divisions. And that's what's being told here in verse 4. Now, verse 7, the first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah. And by the way, those two guys, Jehoiarib and Jediah, you could blow through those names and think, whatever, whoever those guys are. But there is something noteworthy, I think, about these guys. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 39, listed among these two guys who were returned from the exile in Babylon, which is kind of an interesting thing, because not very many people returned from exile. A lot of people stayed in Babylon, and the Jews that stayed in Babylon were, after 586 BC, they were just sort of assimilated into Babylonian culture. It was a relatively small crew that came back from Babylon to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and we'll study those guys. But these two dudes are listed among those in Nehemiah 7:39. Verse 8, the third to Harim, the fourth to Sirorim, the fifth to Malkijah, the sixth to Mijamim, the seventh to Hakkaz, the eighth to Abijah, the ninth to Jeshua, the tenth to Shechaniah. Verse 12, the 11th to Eliashabib, the 12th to Yakim, verse 13, the 13th to Huppah, the 14th to Jeshebiab, the 15th to Bilgah, the 16th to Immer, the 17th to Hezer, the 18th to Aphiz, the 19th to Pethahiah, the 20th to Ezekiel, the 1 and 20th to Yakin, the 2 and 20th to Gamul, the 3 and 20th to Deliah, the 4 and 20th to Maaziah. So these are the 24 divisions that we were just talking about. These, verse 19, were the orderings of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner, under Aaron, their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. And the rest of the sons of Levi were these, the sons of Amram, Shubael, of the sons of Shubael, Jediah, concerning Rehabiah, of the sons of Rehabiah, the first was Ishia. Verse 22, of the Izharites, Shilomot, the sons of Shilomot, Yehat. And verse 23, the sons of Hebron, Jeriah the first of the first, Amariah the second, Jehaziel the third, Jechaim the fourth, of the sons of Uzziel, Micah, the sons of Micah, Shamir. The brother of Micah was Ishiah. The sons of Ishiah, Zechariah. The sons of Merari were Mali, Mushi, the sons of Jehaziah, Bino. We don't talk about Bino at all, but verse 27. The sons of Merari by Jehaziah, Bino, and Shoham, and Zakur, and Ibri. Of Mali came Eleazar, who had no sons. Verse 29, concerning Kish, the son of Kish was Jerahmeel. The sons also of Mushi, Mali, and Eder, and Jeremot. These were the sons of the Levites after the house of their fathers. These likewise cast lots over against their brethren, the sons of Aaron, in the presence of David, the king, and Zadok, and Ahimelech, and the chief of the fathers of the priests and Levites, even the principal fathers, over against their younger brethren. Brett, why all these names, If you're just joining us, we've had, this is easy peasy compared to what we did at the beginning of First Chronicles. There's pages and pages of these. And you think, why all the names? But it reminds me, again, just that the Lord doesn't forget people. The Lord thinks of individuals. And he knows you personally by name. And he also knows how many hairs you have on your head. And the Lord knows your heart and your soul and what's going on inside of you. And the Bible just kind of reminds us of that. With all these names and these roles that these people had, the responsibilities, these names are listed in this book to show us the Lord cares about that. And it also makes me wonder about the ultimate book of life. And I'm glad that my name, see, if your name was in here, it's like, you know, if you go to the Vietnam Wall there in Washington, D.C., and if you know somebody, man, you go and you find the name. Because there's something special about that. There's something that name in stone kind of, there's something that's kind of an important reminder and remembrance that we all value. But in the economy of heaven, in all of eternity, there's a book where names are written that we'll all be looking at. Is your name written in the book of life? And I hope that you're all of you are. Bible says your name will be listed if you're a believer. If you're one who accepts Jesus as your Savior, you accept and believe that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, and that your sins are forgiven. That's good news. Your name is written. There's some interesting things, by the way, about the written in the book of life, about what actually happens there, because the Bible also talks about having a name blotted out. The implication, some people say your name was already written there, but then it was blotted out maybe by our own sin. There's some interesting debate about that stuff. All I care about is that my name's there. Let's not spend too much time on blotting out or can you lose your salvation or are you eternally secure? I believe in eternal security, and just make sure you're saved. Make sure that you believe, because Jesus made it secure, should you accept it. That's what I love about eternal security is man, I'm not worried, and I don't think we should be worried. If you believe and accept the cross, your name will be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's going to be good stuff. Well, we have some more names that we got to tackle here, but a few little tidbits of things that we can see. Chapter 25. Moreover, by the way, this is the singers now and the orchestra. They're organized. For you musicians, this should be a life study, this chapter for you. Verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph, to Heman and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps and with psalteries and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was... And then there's a long list we're going to read here in a second. But before we do that, what was their job description? It says that Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, psalteries, cymbals. What does it mean to prophesy with music? By the way, funny story. My sister and brother-in-law, Jenny and Corey, they lived in North Carolina when he was in the Air Force, along with, you know, England. They lived in Upper Hayford in England, and, you know, he served in Desert Storm and all that stuff. But one of their challenges, you know, they came from a great church. You know, we all grew up in a really cool church, and we loved our church. But being in the military, it was hard for them to find good churches. But they found this one in North Carolina. They liked it, you know, and it was Assembly of God. And it was a pretty, like, you know, really good Assembly of God. And they didn't do too much of the crazy swinging from the chandelier stuff, you know what I mean? So our charismatic brothers, you know, they kind of get into some of that stuff. And that's great. But Jenny and Corey, they were like, they really liked the Bible teaching and just kind of chose to go to church and just love it, you know. But once in a while, there'd be stuff that, like, oh boy, you know. One thing that happened was right when my grandmother and grandfather, who were very, very, very conservative Christians, like, weren't into the swinging from the chandelier thing at all. But they came to church with my sister and brother-in-law, so they were like praying, Lord, just help it to be a nice, calm service, you know, and we don't want to freak out grandma and grandpa. Well, that my grandma and grandpa came. Well, it just so happened, like, one of the main head leaders of the assembly of that time came to the church that Sunday. And I think the pastor felt like he had to put on a little more of a show because of the head hog was there. And so the band whoops it up and people start speaking in tongues. And then all of a sudden everything stops and the trombone player started just playing. And the pastor's like, prophesy, brother, through the trombone, prophesy. And so the guy was just belting out this, whoa, just by himself. And now Corey, my brother-in-law, he's and my sister, they're both great musicians, you know. And they were trying to be nice when they were telling me this story. Like, you know, and he really didn't know how to play the trombone. Like, that's what they were saying, which Corey, he could play anything you put in his hands, you know, but he was like, but, you know, and they could just feel themselves. They're like looking at my grandparents, and my grandparents, their eyes are wide open, you know, prophesied through the trombone. Now, here's the thing about that. My grandparents, by the way, were very gracious, and they said, I'm sure it's a great church, you know, and they were very, very happy that they were plugged into church. And by the way, if you ever move to another town where you got small choices or not a lot of choices of churches, find one, plug in, approve the things that are excellent. You know, it's funny how people, I think sometimes they go and they think, well, unless I can find one just like Athey Creek. Well, it's not, Athey Creek's not the perfect church. And then also, sometimes you have to kind of change kind of your thing, but don't forsake the assembling of yourselves just because, you know, they don't have the exact same thing that we do here. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't plug in. I like that my sister and brother-in-law just chose to find a church where they could fellowship and worship together. That's a good practice. But be that as it may, this whole prophesying with harps and with psalteries, the idea is that the music would be sort of the vehicle that they would use for the purpose of prophesying. And I believe it's not the prophecy like we think of when we think of the foretelling of the future. But music can be used in a way of prophecy like in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What do you mean, Brett? Well, this is kind of an interesting thing. 1 Corinthians 14:3, I'll just read it to you. It says this, for he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. So when people speak in tongues, they're talking to God. That's an interesting thing. But it says, but he that prophesieth, New Testament version of prophecy, speaketh unto men edification, exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifies the church. So it's an interesting thing. I think that these musicians of First Chronicles, when it says they were prophesying through these instruments, I think the idea is that their music had instruments that were backing up truth that was edification, exhortation, comfort. And you can read those songs in the book of Psalms. You know, the Psalms of Ascents are interesting psalms where there's edification, exhortation, and comfort all in the psalms that were written by David and others. And that's what the music was meant to do. Edify, exhort, and comfort. And I think that Christian musicians, we could get back to realizing that that's a real tool that God uses. And that's one of the great reasons we have music in the church. Now, I'm going to show you in a second that they also praised the Lord and gave thanks with music. That's another thing there. But it's second. The first thing that's listed here is prophecy in music. The second thing we're going to read about here in a minute is praise and thanks, which is all important too. I think that the church has, in modern times, we've sort of left out, I think, in some ways, the prophecy part of music. We have a ton of songs that are praising and thanking the Lord, which is awesome. I love that. But you know, when I was a kid growing up, it was kind of a neat thing for a season, for time. We had, you know, the praise and worship music, like what we do here, and singing praise and thanks to the Lord. But oftentimes, there would be during a service, some guy or girl or person that would come up and sing a song. We called it a special song because we didn't know what else to call it. But when we called it a special song, what we meant was it was a song not to be sung by the congregation, but to actually be heard by the congregation. Oh, Brett, that's just performance. Person doing performance. No. And, you know, the scriptures, the New Testament says how we're to speak to one another with songs and hymns, spiritual songs. There's an idea that we're not always singing to the Lord or worshiping the Lord. Music in the New Testament even is often used to speak to one another and remind each other of truth. So there was a season in my church growing up where we had the praise and worship, but then there was so many gifted musicians at that time that would come up and just sing a song. And I'll tell you, there was a time, there was times where it was a little weird, but there was also times where it was extremely edifying and encouraging. And I remember guys would get up and girls would get up and just share a song, and the whole congregation just felt encouraged or even exhorted or even comforted. And I'd love to see that someday. You know, maybe if you're a musician that is not as much of a worship leader, but you might have a gift in the area of singing like what we would call a special song that would be a song of edification, exhortation, or comfort to the congregation. Man, I think we need to see more of that. If people pop up and start, and now, by the way, we'll also help you discern if you have a gift or not. I'm just going to say that right out of the gate. I got a song, Brett. I'm a singer. That's what I do. Just watch American Idol. You'll know what we're talking about. Some people think they have a gift, but we'll help you with your gifting or understanding. But I bet you Athey Creek's got a ton of people that are extremely gifted that maybe wouldn't lead worship up here every Sunday, but maybe would sing a song of edification, exhortation, or comfort. I would love to meet you and have you be a part of what the Lord's doing here. Just saying. So anyway, that's one of the things they used, is the prophecy with the music. Well, verse 2, the sons of Asaph, Zakur, and Joseph, and Nethaniah, and Asarelah, the sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king, of Jeduthun. The sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, and, sorry, poor guy, and Ziri, and Jeshiah, and Hashabiah, and Mattathiah, 6 under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp, there it is again, but also to give thanks and praise to the Lord. I've highlighted that as well. So it's not just prophecy that was used for the Jews and their Levites' role of music, but it was also to give thanks and praise the Lord. That's a key part of what we do. Verse 4, of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bukiah, Mattaniah, Uziel, Shebuel, and Jeremot, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliatha, Gidalti, and Roma Taizer, Jashbikasha. these are the hardest ones right here, verse 4. Malothai, Hother, and Mahaziot. All of these were the sons of He-Man. Prolific dude, He-Man was, as well as a cartoon character later on. sons of He-Man, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave He-Man 14 sons and 3 daughters. And all these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and He-Man. Verse 7, so the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, were 288. So there's a lot of people that are musicians, but notice the word cunning in the King James. The Hebrew word for that is bin, transliterated as B-Y-N. Bin is how they say it in Hebrew. So they'd say, boy, those musicians really are bin. That means extremely gifted or great skill. That's the idea. And the reason I say that is because there's a thing in the church that sort of excuses no skill. Now, I understand there's times in churches that don't have a resource of a lot of musicians, and so they have to kind of, who's the best one they have? And I get that, and the Lord uses that, and I've been really blessed by that. But don't criticize people that are greatly skilled. There's a sort of a thing in the church today where, oh, their music is so skillful or polished or whatever. But the Lord marks that he likes his worship leaders to be bin, skillful, very skillful is the idea there. Now, tonight we'll be finished here, but let's do the hard work of verses 8 through 31. Okay, here we go. So they cast lots, verse 8, ward against ward, as well as small and as the great, the teacher as the scholar. Now at the first lot came forth Asaph to Joseph, the second to Gedaliah, who with his brethren were sons, were 12. The third, Zakur, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The fourth, to Izri, his sons and his brethren were 12. The fifth, to Nethaniah, he, his sons and brethren, which were 12. The sixth, to Bukiah, he, his sons and his brethren were 12. And the seventh, to Jesharelah, he, his sons and his brethren were 12. The eighth, to Jeshiah, he, his sons and his brethren were 12. The ninth, to Mattaniah, he and his sons and brothers were 12. The 10th to Shimei. He and his sons and his brethren were 12. The 11th to Azareel. He, his sons, and his brethren were 12. Brett, why doesn't the Bible just say ditto? You know, I mean, we get it. 12. Again, repetition, I think the Lord uses that for a purpose. Why 12? What's the big deal? Well, 12 is a big number when it talks about Israel. 12 is the number often associated with government. It's associated in the Bible with the 12 tribes of Israel. And so 12 is kind of a key number. So anyway, just that point. Where were we? Verse 19? So 19, the 12th to Hashabiah. The son, he and his sons, his brethren were 12. The 13th to Shubael, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 14th, Mattathiah, he, his sons, his brethren were 12. The 15th to Jeremoth, he and his sons and his brethren were 12. The 16th to Hananiah, he and his sons and his brethren were 12. And the 17th to Jashbikasha, he and his sons and his brethren were 13. No, just kidding. Just checking you, making sure you're still awake. He's going to try to mess with Jashbikasha. Verse 25, the 18th, and Hanani, he and his sons and his brethren were 12. The 19th to Malothi, he and his sons and brethren were 12. And the 20th to Eliatah, he and his sons and brethren were 12. 1 and 20th to Hother, he and his sons and brethren were 12. 2 and 20th to Gidalti, he and his sons and brethren were 12. And 3 and 20th to Mahaziot, he and his sons and brethren were 12. The 4 and 20th to Roman Tezer, he and his sons and his brethren were 12. And there you have it. Yes. Thank you. Getting through it. Getting work done. Now, why didn't God invent the spreadsheet? It would have been so much easier to read and see this and the data here. But it goes down as records in Israel. And to the Jews, these names and people were important, having descendants and what have you. By the way, some of these names do play into modern-day Judaism of who gets to do what. And some of these names they're looking for even to this day, like the Cohens. Do you know people with the last name of Cohen? There's a reason those names are kind of big in the Jewish world, is because they're one of the few Jewish last names that reach back into the tribe of Levi. And so, like the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, they're looking for Cohens to sign up for Levitical work when they hope to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So it's kind of interesting. These names actually do sort of make a difference in some of the history of Israel and what their future will hold as well. Well, good. We'll finish next Wednesday, hopefully, the book of 1 Chronicles, and then we'll jump into 2 Chronicles. Lord, we are thankful for your word. Even these names, difficult to read, but at the same time, it touches us, Lord, to know that you care about each of these people, each of these tribes and their roles and responsibilities, and you record them for us to see. And Lord, I pray that we'd give greater heed to what your word says about our roles and our responsibilities. The fact that you would make note of these people, that you watch and you see what we do with what we've been given. And you do tell us that we're going to be seen as faithful and good stewards, or we'll squander the gifts and talents you've given us. And I pray that we would do well with what we've been given, that we would do the roles and the responsibilities that you would apply to each of us personally. And Lord, we acknowledge by you seeing all these people and noting them, we know that you know all things, including our own role. So help us to walk knowing that your eyes are open and that everything's naked and open before you, Lord, as Hebrews tells us. I pray that we'd serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I thank you for these folks tonight willing to tackle tough chapters in the Bible, and I pray that you reward them with just the fruit and the goodness of your word. So we bless you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.